Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We want to make sure we take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prepared for spiritual truth. Now, if you were here for the first hour, you heard a lot about some of the things that we're going to speak about this hour. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works that out, that messages back to back, although not intended by the teachers to work together, the Holy Spirit intends more than each one of us individually even thought of. Also, in case you're wondering why I teach confession so much. Did you really need to ask why I teach confession so much? One of the wonderful things about being a Christian, period, but being a teacher. Do you think that you learn the most? I'll ask you guys. Do you think you learn the most by actually just reading the word or studying it? Is that when you learn the most? No. When do you learn the most? When you fall on your face in two different ways. In your failure, you fall on your face, and then in your confession and your prayer, you fall on your face. So I learn the most about these things that I'm going to teach. I have learned the most about these things that I'm going to teach this morning because I've failed. Because I have done the opposite of what I'm teaching and seen the process and the consequences for such choices that we make. So we're going to look at, just very briefly, we'll review the first three things, not the four things, the first three things, because that's where we left off last week. On the end of the list, does everybody still have a copy of the notes? Yes or no? No. Folks don't have. Do you still have a copy of the notes, Kevin? No? Okay. Can somebody who has a copy go make some copies, please? Thank you. Those will be helpful for you, particularly for class today, because I don't use a PowerPoint slideshow. I prefer to print up the notes. Those will be helpful for you today in walking through the thought process, but also going back and walking through the work that we've already done. And since Pastor Bob quit using the joke, I guess I can keep using it. I can start using it. The MP3s from the previous classes are on the website. Exactly. All right. With all of that in mind, let's go ahead and take a moment for a silent prayer, and then I'll open us with a word of prayer to ask God to sanctify our time. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you this morning for your faithfulness, particularly, Father, for the faithfulness of your word, living and written. Father, I thank you for Jesus in us, the hope of glory. I thank you for your word hidden in us, that we may not sin against you. And Father, I thank you for the privilege and the choice to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And Father, this morning I pray that each one of us in this room would set aside distractions and encumbrances, and particularly the sin which so easily entangles us. That Father, this morning we would run the race with you, with your Holy Spirit, that we would see what he has to teach this local church today. That Father, you would open up our minds to understand your word, that you would open up our hearts to receive it, and that Father, you would be at work in us to accomplish your good pleasure today. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right. The first three things on the list here, before you get the notes, I'll just read them off for you. Becoming a slave to righteousness sanctifies. The will of God is our sanctification. A sanctified vessel useful and prepared. Can you guess what the topic is? Sanctification. The main topic in this section is the preparation for our service in our priesthood, for service in our priesthood. And there are several things that have to take place before we are prepared. Now, is it just that sanctification, that experiential sanctification that is our preparation, or is there, are there a few steps before that we need to be aware of, we need to be prepared in before we actually get to the experiential sanctification? What's the first step? It's okay, you can talk. What's the first step in preparing us for service in our priesthood? Salvation. Salvation. We have to have the life before we can actually walk in it. If anybody's too afraid to say it out loud, you can just point to the back wall. There's a little sign right there. All right. You have to be saved. You have to have the eternal sanctification that comes by faith. Faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. So we looked at Romans chapter 6 and a few verses there, nearly the whole chapter, to see what it means to become a slave to righteousness and how this experientially sanctifies. But we also looked at a few verses, and we could look at many more, that talk about the sanctification that is necessary by faith in the Son of God for our positional sanctification, the eternal sanctification that Hebrews talks about. This is a once and for all sanctification, Hebrews says. So, in case you're thinking that somehow you could lose your salvation, you would have to be unsanctified by God as well as the numerous other things that would have to happen for you to lose your salvation. I don't think anybody in this room thinks that God is unfaithful and would revoke your salvation, right? If anybody does, see me after class, so I'll get you hooked up. The anointing, that's the second thing. And as we saw last week, the anointing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our anointing. He's the one that, as Bob pointed out this morning in John chapter 14, that he brings to our remembrance and he teaches us. And 1 John tells us that he teaches us all things. That all things, all knowledge is available to us, but only the knowledge at the time that God wants us to have. It's all on a need-to-know basis, right? Have you ever felt like there's some things you're trying to study and you can't get it? You can't understand. It's not working. It's probably because God doesn't want you to know that right now. There's something else that you need to be prepared with for the testing that you'll face. So you're fighting against the Holy Spirit, trying to learn something that you're not ready for. But our anointing comes from God and is the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment for our inheritance. And he teaches us all things and brings to our remembrance all things, like Bob also was talking about. You find yourself, just a verse pops into your head. And sadly, Bob, verses outside the Bible pop into my head too. But in the intervening years since my salvation, I have learned to distinguish between those things that are not Scripture and those things that are. Our active role in experiential sanctification is what follows here. We have the eternal sanctification and the anointing. And lest we think that something changes after that, that there's a third thing that we need after that, no. The eternal sanctification is what we are pursuing, and we'll get to this. And the anointing is what we're walking in. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. So as we walk out this sanctification, we're starting here in becoming slaves to righteousness in Romans chapter 6, and we are going to end with a special 8-point that you'll have to write in yourselves. It's going to be a surprise. Not really, if any of you have been attending the regular 9 a.m. services and Wednesday evening services, it won't be a surprise at all. But it's going to tie all of this information together. All right, notes are coming. So becoming a slave to righteousness sanctifies. The idea there that as we submit to the Holy Spirit as a slave, that we recognize and submit to the Holy Spirit or to righteousness as our master, that it has a experientially sanctifying effect. The second point there, the will of God is our sanctification, And for me, for all of us, I think this is, if we read it with a humility, if we look at that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with a humility and recognize our own faults, recognize our own compromises with some things, then it's going to be sort of convicting for all of us as we recognize that the things that we tend to think about as far as, let's go ahead and turn there just real quick, the things that we tend to think about as sexual immorality, our thinking is very limited in regard to these things. Because we, in our flesh, we want to compromise. We want to say, well, it's okay. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm in Jesus. This is no big deal. I can walk through this. I'll just deal with it. But we find here that this word that we're dealing with for sexual immorality, for fornication, porneia, we find that the nature of this word is anything having to do with sexual immorality that defiles the body. Paul says every other sin is outside the body. This particular sin is against the body. Now, why would that be? What are our bodies? What are they defined as far as the Christian life is concerned? See? We're done. I can go home now. Yes, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if we're considering something that is defiling not just the flesh, not just our bodies, we think of it, if we're thinking of it in personal terms, rather than thinking about it in larger terms outside of ourselves, larger terms as far as not only the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, but as we looked at John 14, 21 and 23 last week, the Father and the Son who come to make their dwelling in us. Now let's start to think about the defiling effect that it has on everybody else. I mean, you can make a list as long as a roll of toilet paper and have to grab another roll of the effect that our sins have on other people. And if we're commanded to walk in love, this is the greatest commandment. This is Jesus' big thing, his big talking point. If he had a PowerPoint slideshow, there'd just be big letters on the screen that says, love one another. If we're loving one another, then how is it that we cut this off from that loving one another and think that this doesn't affect anybody, this doesn't hurt anybody, that this is not connected with walking in love toward one another? So we're not just talking about fornication, we're not just talking about adultery, we're not just talking about pornography on the internet. Okay, what about those subtle things that creep into our lives? And I don't have to go on listing things. You can list them for yourself if you're honest with yourself. What about those things that we compromise with? What about the TV shows that we watch and we say, oh, that's no big deal? Or the movies that we go and see? Or the books that we read? Okay. Oh, I'm getting legalistic now. Am I getting legalistic? Am I telling you don't do this? Am I telling you what's your motivation? What do you want to be the result of the course of action that you take? What is it you desire? What is it you desire in your life? Is it these momentary things, these earthly things, these instantaneous pleasures? Or is it the eternal gratification in this life? Is it living in eternity right now? That sounds kind of weird, living in eternity right now. But that's the reality that we're talking about, is we're either here in the moment gratifying the desires of the flesh, or we're living life in light of eternity. We're living life as though we are eternal beings. Like Romans chapter 6 was teaching us, we were looking at it last week, that if we know that our old man was crucified, then we still have to make the choice. Just the knowledge of that isn't an application. We know our old man was crucified, so now we have the choice to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Okay? So, we talked about the three things that are listed in Acts chapter 15 as far as the letter to the Gentiles from Jerusalem Bible Church was concerned. That there were just a couple of things that they were concerned about, saying, hey, if you stay away from these things, you'll do well. And all of those things had to do with idol worship. The top thing that it had to do with was idol worship. But within that list was sexual immorality, fornication, porneia. Okay? And for the churches that that was being written to, idol worship was a particular problem. Okay? But that doesn't mean it's only going to be a problem for those churches, not for us in the 21st century, that we don't have a problem with idol worship and we don't have a problem with porneia. That's a general issue for believers in Jesus Christ. The defiling of the flesh and the spirit. One more question, though, before we move on. Does idol worship and fornication, do they have something in common? They're both a form of idolatry, and they're both also a form of adultery. The physical adultery and the spiritual adultery. All right. So becoming a slave to righteousness sanctifies, and the will of God is our sanctification. Point three, a sanctified vessel, useful and prepared, 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Now, we're just going to look at these two verses today. We looked at the whole context last week, so you can go back and review that if you'd like. The best review is just to go back in your own time and actually read the chapter. Go over that chapter several times and see the whole context and what's being spoken of to be able to understand what's going on in one or two verses within that context. In verse 20, Paul says to Timothy, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, those dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now, this corresponds, previously in our study, we talked about the Levitical priesthood and how they were sanctified, and they were commanded to sanctify themselves. They were cleansed, and they were commanded to cleanse themselves as well. That there is a passive, that God does the work, and there is an active, that we are commanded to work with Him. Okay? So, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, who's the master? We usually hear Lord, right? Who's the master? Who's the master if I'm the slave? Jesus? Jesus Christ is the master. He's the head of the church. Okay? In that sense, and then in another sense, you're right. The Holy Spirit is also who we submit to as the master when we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, who's the master? God. So if we're cleansing ourselves from these things, that means we are actively choosing to walk away, to put them away, as the Bible says. We put those things away. As a matter of fact, we're not only commanded to put them away, we're commanded to run away from them, to flee from them. In the next verse, flee from. This is a verse that Bob brought up as well. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Pure heart. That's part of our topic here. Clean hands and a pure heart. So it's germane to the discussion that cleansing ourselves is part of purifying of the heart. It isn't the only part because we still are talking about, again, the passive and the active. We have an active role in cleansing and the passive role in cleansing. Our next point, and for me, this is actually the most powerful one, and it's difficult to teach because there are varying opinions on the meaning of this text, Hebrews chapter 12. To me, I think the meaning, the the meaning is clear, and maybe I can articulate this to you. Within the context of this chapter, there's a lot of stuff that concerns experience, experiential things, experiential sanctification. When we get to verse 14 here, when we're given a command, an imperative to pursue, we're still talking about experiential, okay? But there's a difference with this. Let's look at this. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification that's still pursuing. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Wow. Is that almost as scary as Hebrews chapter 6 if you don't read it with the right hermeneutics? Chapter 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And we look at that from the perspective of that imperative that we just got to pursue. And we think, well, this is something I have to do, and if I don't do it, I won't see the Lord, right? Well, wait a minute. Who gets to see the Lord? All believers, right? When he comes, we will see him, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is, John says in 1 John. So all believers get to see him when he comes, right? Okay. The other idea here is, that's a serious problem, is the no one will see the Lord is a future seeing. Okay. So if I don't have that sanctification, then in the future I'm not going to be able to see the Lord. So then the hermeneutic or then the exegesis becomes, well, if I don't get sanctified, then I'm going to lose my salvation, or somehow I'm going to be separate from the bride of Christ and not have fellowship with the Lord. Can anybody see a problem with that? Yeah, of course. So now here's the question. What really is the sanctification required to see the Lord? Is it something we do? Or is it something he's already done? The sanctification required to see the Lord, not just the visual perception, but the sanctification required is the sanctification for all time that Hebrews keeps talking about. The only way that any of us see the Lord is because we are sanctified by faith. So then we're talking about pursuing something that we already have. Does the Bible never do that? When it tells us to pursue righteousness, do I already have righteousness? Is it mine? By works of the flesh? Whose righteousness is it? Christ's righteousness. God imputes Christ's righteousness to me the moment I believe that he is the Son of God. So what righteousness then am I to pursue? My own, after I've been sanctified by his? Or am I pursuing Christ's righteousness outpouring in my life for others to see? This is all going to come together when we get to that special eighth point, as we see how all of these things work together, how we actually begin to apply all of these verses. Because there tends to be some confusion when we look at each one of these verses. There's some confusion and there's some fear, and there's a process we go through of thinking it's all up to us. One more thing I do want to discuss that I think is part of the confusion as far as seeing the Lord. That if we're pursuing the sanctification without which no one shall see God, and we already have that sanctification, we are pursuing it experientially. What does it mean to see the Lord here? Is it just the visual perception? And some folks have a hard time connecting 1 John with Hebrews. And I understand that. Two different authors, two different times in the apostolic church. But there is a principle at work that I connect. In the book of 1 John, John teaches this concept of fellowship with God. And he discusses it in 1 John and 3 John in terms of sight, of seeing the Lord. Indeed, in 3 John chapter 7, he describes being out of fellowship, walking in darkness, is, literally in the Greek, having lost sight of the Lord. So we have then two conditions of this concept of seeing the Lord and having lost sight of Him. That's a perfect. So at some point in the past, we stopped seeing Him and we're still in that condition. Okay, that's a present condition resulting from the past action or event. So the principle here I connect in the sense that, do any of us realize what the greatest gift that we have in eternal life is? What to me, the biggest thing about being a child of God, the greatest reward that I will receive in eternity. Anybody know what that is? Being face to face with the Lord. So what's my reward? Jesus. My reward is Jesus. Where do my crowns go? Feet of Jesus. Because to me, they're not nearly as important as He is. So in the sense of without which no one will see the Lord, we have this positional reality that we have been sanctified. We have that sanctification. Now we're pursuing it. So the confusion to me comes in when people will separate out the two between the experiential and the positional and say that they are completely different and say that the seeing of the Lord that we have now will not be the same as the seeing of the Lord then. At what level of intimacy are you satisfied in this life with Jesus Christ? Is there a place you've come to where you say, well, I think I'm close enough to Jesus. I don't need to worry about going any further. I think. There's that word, I think. Now I'm speculating, right? It seems to me that the Bible teaches a concept that however far our intimacy goes with Jesus Christ in this life, it is reflected in the eternal intimacy that we have with Him. That is not to say that somehow some believers will be cut off from fellowship with Jesus Christ altogether. Like we'll never mature once we get to eternity. There won't be any more maturing after we get there. We are supposed to be mature sons and daughters when we get there. But think about this. The level of intimacy that I develop here on earth is going to be reflected in the level of intimacy that I have with Jesus Christ in eternity. The fellowship that I'm able to have with Him now is going to be reflected in the fellowship I'm able to have with Him. I have the capacity for in eternity. That's where I think part of the confusion comes in, because we look at only that aspect of it and say, well, some people must be cut off then. Well, no, the sanctification we're talking about is one that we get by faith and one that we pursue by faith. Okay? One that we want to live out by faith. But there is the idea and the concept here of seeing the Lord as the intimacy, the level of intimacy that we have with Him. All right. Does all that make sense? One person understood. All right. All right. The next point, point number five, cleansing from every defilement, perfecting holiness. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're starting in verse 14, and we're going to go to chapter 7 and verse 1, this section right here. There are, two therefores that we need to look over. In verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, obviously, Paul has already taught that he doesn't want us to part company with unbelievers simply because they're fornicators and liars and generally lousy people. Church is full of lousy people who are saved by grace. He says, no, then you have to go out of the world if you're going to do that. No, he's talking about believers who are walking in darkness, who are not only walking in darkness, but are arrogant about their sin. So anyone named a brother that is a fornicator or a liar is walking in those sins, who is operating in those sins, and will not change their thinking, refuses to change their thinking. Now, what does that mean, anyone named a brother? To me, what that means is, I have called him a brother. I have known him to be saved. I have not doubted his salvation. So I'm not questioning that he may be saved, maybe isn't saved. Maybe that's why he's walking in darkness, because he's not saved. No, I have called him a brother. He's not a so-called brother, as though he probably isn't. I have called him a brother. And I am to admonish him as a brother, not hate him, but admonish him. This is genuine. This is love without hypocrisy. Okay, that means sometimes love doesn't look like being nice. Sometimes love is hard. Sometimes love is difficult. Sometimes the choices we have to make in loving our brothers and sisters are difficult for them, because we have to confront them with their sin, and we hope that they are going to confront us with our sin if they see us stumbling. Because that's unhypocritical love. So the discussion we're having here is then with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. But if Paul already said not to go out of the world, that we're not talking about unsaved sinners. Here he's talking about being bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The idea here then becomes not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The separation comes from, I'm not partaking in their sin. I have no interest in partaking in their sin. So what interest do I have in the unbeliever? Their salvation. Yeah, that's my main goal in being around unbelievers, right? Is that they would come to know my Savior. But being bound together, being yoked unequally with unbelievers is the problem. So there are certain relationships where we bind ourselves together, we yoke ourselves unequally with unbelievers, that are unacceptable, not only for our own Christian lives, the effectiveness and the sanctification, experiential sanctification of our own Christian lives, but also for fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Now here's the concept here, as far as that's concerned. And here's where the separation, the thinking needs to be when we're talking about separating from unbelievers and their unfruitful deeds of darkness. If God is not there, if God is not having fellowship with, if God is not active in something, why are you? Why are you? And we can list all kinds of things that might come to our minds, and we may get political this morning in our thinking about the possibilities of things that we might say, well, you know, God is not in that. God's not at that particular wedding. God's not at that particular workplace. God's not at that particular whatever. So we ask ourselves the question, why do I think that I should be? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have light, righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light or dark with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Football. UFC. Maybe. Questionable things. I'm neither the better if I do, or the worse if I don't, or whatever. But things that are doing what? Are just an end in themselves, because I like talking to people about mixed martial arts, and that's enough for me? Or am I trying to lead the conversation to better things? And that's where we start, because that's something mutual that we can discuss. Okay, but I don't want to stay there. I don't even remember when the last time was that I actually watched a match, so I couldn't even keep up with folks today. Have you seen the latest match with so-and-so? No. But there's the idea there. There's the idea of what we can discuss that leads us into better things in our conversation with unbelievers. That the purpose for our connection, the purpose for our fellowship, the word used, the purpose for our interaction with unbelievers is so that they might come to know the Savior who has already made the purchase for them. Everybody get that? The Savior that already bought their redemption. They just haven't procured it yet. Or what agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst of them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Is that I will welcome you as a son, or welcome you in the experience of living as a son? He already welcomed me as a son when I believed in Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about fellowship with God and with the Father and with His Son, right? Fellowship with the Father and with His Son. So, again, if I'm looking at having fellowship, if I'm thinking I can have fellowship with somebody, as far as a spiritual fellowship is concerned, when God is not, what am I doing? I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There is the positional reality that I am a son, and there is the experiential reality that I'm living as a son. I'm in fellowship with my Father. I'm being disciplined by my Father because my Father loves me. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, completing holiness, completing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Epiteleo is the Greek verb here and has the idea of performing to completion. Okay? So if I'm looking at performing to completion, I've already been given the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord. So am I adding something to that? Or am I seeing it completed in my life? Am I seeing it outwardly manifested in my life? Because that's the key. That's Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That I don't have a righteousness. I will never have a righteousness of my own that's going to shine brighter than Jesus Christ. So I don't want my righteousness. I don't want my good deeds. I don't want my happy personality and my emoji smiley face up here to be what is really attracting folks. I want to be that scent, that sweet-smelling savor of life to life and death to death. The life to life that gives life to my brothers and sisters and that reveals and convicts the unbeliever of the death that is in them. But nonetheless, there is this idea here of cleansing ourselves. Cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, does that mean, we're already discussing, you can answer this question, I can't do this by means of the flesh. I can't do this under my own power. But I can look at my motivation. One of the most important things I've found in the Christian life is to always evaluate my motivation for things. What am I motivated by before I make a decision? Lust, greed, arrogance, pride, self-seeking, love for Jesus Christ, love for my brothers and sisters, the desire to see others elevated and not worry about my own elevation, the desire for others to succeed in the Christian life. And know that as long as I'm walking by means of the Holy Spirit and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, that in itself is my victory, that I keep doing that, and I have victory. That when we look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and he talks about the victory, we have had victory because we have believed that Jesus is the Christ. That's a positional victory. But then he goes on to say that those who are having victory present are the ones who are believing present that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? Same thing. My victory is still in Christ. It's not in my flesh. It's not in my works. It's still in Christ. It's still by faith. My ongoing experiential victory, my ongoing experiential salvation is still from the same source, the author and perfecter of my faith. So when I am cleansing myself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, I am making a decision, but it's a decision motivated by love for Jesus Christ, by a desire to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and a desire for greater fellowship, the biggest one, greater fellowship with the one that I love. Holiness, fear, and purification. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Familiar words here starting in verse 3. And I tell you, all of this context is so important when we finally do get to verses 13, 14, and following, all the way up to verse 12 in chapter 2 is where we need to go for this section. Because Peter's got a very long section here about experiencing the sanctification we already have. And I think some confusion comes in when we start to ask, well, which sanctification is this? Yes. Sanctification, we'll just say that. It is sanctification. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is verse 3. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And obtain... born again is the obtaining of the inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So can you lose your inheritance? My inheritance is given by faith. My inheritance is given because I am adopted as a son, not because I've been very good, I've been a good boy. My inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, unfading. That makes it a little more poetic, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved for me in heaven. Me, because I'm protected by the power of God, not because I'm awesome and can deal with it myself. I am protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed with various trials, so that the tested genuineness... You can write that in your Bible if you like over that proof that you have at NASB. The tested genuineness of your faith. Being more precious than gold which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, the visual perception, we weren't around 2,000 years ago to see him walking on the earth, so we don't have the visual perception of him right now. Though you do not see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Ooh. Which salvation is that? Is that receiving eternal life? How are our lives, psuche, saved? Experientially, we're pursuing the salvation we've already received by faith. We're living it out by faith. So obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls then becomes our experience of that salvation that we've received. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So let's go back. As to this salvation, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I said this and I'll repeat it. What salvation are we talking about? Is it just or is it both because we... already established, we need that eternal salvation. We need to be made righteous, my righteousness by Christ's righteousness. We need to be adopted as sons and daughters of God in order for us to live out and pursue that salvation. So which salvation is it? Okay, we're splitting hairs, of course. We're talking about the experience of it, but the source of it is the same. My salvation to come, when Christ comes for his bride, is that still the same? Does it get its source from the same thing? Or is it a different thing? Yeah. It's the same thing because it's still rooted and sourced in the salvation I received the day that I trusted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now I'm living it out, and then I will have it completed. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare, or having your minds already prepared for action. That's something that already should be done. You've gotten your minds ready for action, and they're still ready for action. There isn't a point in our Christian lives where we can say, well, I can just relax. I don't have to be prepared for action anymore. Because we're not here on this earth as aliens and strangers to sit down and relax and take it easy. We're here with our minds prepared for action always. Because here's the place of action. Here's the place of preparation. Here's the place of war. Here's the place where we are called as soldiers into a war with darkness. And we have weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, but they are not physical swords or physical shields. They are the word of truth and the power of God, but nonetheless they are weapons of righteousness with which we fight a war. So having our minds prepared for action, the present is we are keeping right now presently sober in spirit or being self-controlled, self-disciplined even, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is fixed, is an eschatological perspective fixed on the appearing that Jesus Christ is coming at any moment. And that, as we'll discuss, has the sanctifying effect that I'm living my Christian life, that I'm pursuing righteousness, pursuing the sanctification that I have in Christ, because I'm expecting him at any moment and I don't have time to waste. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And there's the key. Conduct yourselves in fear. Because if you're reading this from a human perspective, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, if you read this from a human perspective without the effect of the anointing that we have that teaches us all things, then you think it's all up to you. But if you recognize the concept here, if you recognize the reality of the Holy Spirit in us, walking by means of the Holy Spirit, of the Father being at work in me to create a desire and accomplish his good pleasure, then each one's work that I'm conducting myself in, I'm conducting it in fear of the Lord. That means I am walking by means of the Holy Spirit. That means I am submitting myself as a slave to righteousness. That means the work that is accomplished in me is not because I did it. It's not because I accomplished it myself. But I am held accountable to make the decision to walk by means of the Holy Spirit so that it can be accomplished in me. God the Father is at work in you, both to create the desire and accomplish. That follows, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I tremble just looking at that verse, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Same concept. The salvation we already received, we're living out now. We're working it out now. It's being manifested in us now. Why? Because God is at work in us to create the desire, meaning our motivation. My motivations change. The more I look at him, the more I desire him. My motivation changes toward him rather than toward myself, my flesh, and the gratification of my flesh. So the work and the conducting in fear is done actively and passively, but it's made on my part, the active part, by the choice to walk by means of the Holy Spirit so that he will fulfill the works that he prepared for me before the foundation of the world that I might walk in them. But he's the one that prepared the works. He's the one that's accomplishing the works. I'm just walking. I'm just walking in them. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, and here you can write a little word above in, because the idea is method here again. Since you have, by your obedience to the truth, that's what we're looking at here. I don't like the way the NASB does this. It's the word en in Greek, which can be in with or by, depending on the phrase. And here the idea is, your obedience to the truth was the method by which you have purified your souls. Since you have, by your obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the purpose for which you have been purified, so do it. Walk in it. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted, and you have, the kindness of the Lord. So putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, putting aside the deeds of the flesh that are evident, because our motivation is no longer bent toward those. It's bent toward the Lord. My motivation now is love of the Lord, knowing that he loves me. And he loves me not because I'm a good boy, but he loves me even when I was helpless, even when I was a sinner, even when I was an enemy, he loved me. Now that I'm a son, how will he not give me all things in Christ? So my motivation is that my Father, my Savior, loves me. And now I love him. And I want to please him. So I walk by means of the Spirit so that I can. Because otherwise I'm incapable of pleasing him, right? Verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. It's reflections of Romans chapter 6 and 7. The war that is waged within us between the flesh and the spirit. The fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And I'll say it again. We have the anointing from the Holy Spirit. We that love Jesus have the Father and the Son who come to make their dwelling in us. We have not Holy Spirit power. We have Trinity power to walk by means of the Spirit, to not submit to the lust of flesh, to abstain from fleshly lusts, to have a different motivation, to desire more of him. The one who takes delight in him, I will give him the desire of his heart. I've said it before. If my delight is in him, what do I desire more of? Him. The motivation has changed. Because I want it to change. Bob, you mentioned that too. One of your points was praying for the desire for your motivation to change. If it's not changed yet, then ask God, because by doing so, you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify you. Oh, sorry. See, it's your good deeds, but who are they glorifying? The one who worked them in you. They glorify God in the day of visitation. They don't say how awesome Dan was. They say how awesome God worked in that loser. That's what they're going to say. All right. Let's take a look very briefly at verse at the point 7, and then we'll get to the special point 8. The eschatological hope that purifies, and we already touched on this idea. 1 John 3:3. We'll start at verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Like I said, we touched on this before. Expecting the confident expectation that Elpis, the word Elpis is, the confident expectation of his appearing has a sanctifying effect, because that's what I'm keeping my eyes on. That's what I'm expecting any moment. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm desiring the most, is that he will come. That he will come, that he will appear. That his parousia, his appearing, will happen at any moment. So if I'm looking for him, I'm not looking at all that other stuff. I'm not desiring all that other stuff. My hope is fixed on him. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have another let us there, so let me back up just a little bit to verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This concept has to be first in this section. And it's not just to remind us on a surface level that we get to go in because of Jesus. It's to remind us by understanding, by knowing that the only reason we're able to enter in is because of the blood of Christ. It's also reminding us the thing that keeps us there, the thing that handles all of those failures, that handles the failure 5 minutes ago as well as 5 years ago. And the thing that we get crushed by, and Bob touched on this too as far as guilt, the thing that we get crushed by is that mourning and weeping that we prolong because we're mourning and weeping in the wrong, with the wrong motivation, with the wrong ideas in our heads. The mourning and weeping that James talks about in chapter 4 is not a mourning and weeping in a human sense. It's a mourning and weeping over what I have lost in fellowship with Jesus Christ, over the rewards that I have lost or not earned that glorify Christ, but it is not a mourning and weeping because somehow God has turned his back on me. The mourning and weeping that have turned to mourning and weeping from the laughing and rejoicing, that mourning and weeping has to turn back to laughing and rejoicing. Because the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because the only provision that God has made for each one of us that got us there and keeps us there is the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's available at any moment. It takes a moment to change your thinking, to turn around from your darkness, turn back to God, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, we enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, let's change this around to reflect the Greek so we understand the focus of the sentence. Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. How to stimulate to love and good deeds. Now, that can be used to make an argument for going through into verse 25 for not skipping church. That's not what verse 25 is talking about. But if we look at verse 24, how are you going to consider one another if you're not gathering together? So there's your don't skip church verse. But that's not verse 25. Not forsaking our own episynagoge. Pastor Bob just taught this recently as well. Episynagoge is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The episynagoge of our gathering together to him. Okay? So, if it's only used in this context and in 2 Thessalonians, which is obviously a rapture context to any of us with the literal hermeneutic, then what is verse 25 talking about? Is it talking about not skipping church? Or is it talking about not forsaking, walking away from the confident expectation of his appearing? Not forsaking our being gathered together to him, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day. What day? The day where we're gathered together to him, drawing near. Okay? So, not forsaking, but indeed walking in that rapture doctrine, that confident expectation of his appearing, has a sanctifying effect not only on me, but on everyone around me. That when I'm looking to that, and I'm talking about that, and that's the thing on my mind, it's not UFC anymore. I could care less who had the last great fight. Now it's, my Savior's coming. That's what excites me. My motivation has changed. So, that has a sanctifying effect on me. What kind of effect is it going to have on those around me who hear that, who see that in me, who see the rejoicing that I have in my soul? Hopefully, it's going to cause them to be either confirmed and encouraged in the fact that they're also walking in that, and we have fellowship over that. It's going to say, you know what, I've lost sight of that. I better get back to that. I better get back to that. I've been looking at other things. I took my mind off. I took my eyes off of that. So the sanctifying effect that an eschatological hope, eschatology, eschatos is the last things, is the end, the end times, all of those things. So eschatological is a fancy way of saying, looking for and confidently expecting his appearing. There are two things that the Christian is looking forward to: his appearing and the new heavens and the new earth. His appearing, when he's glorified in our sight and we are like him because we see him as he is, and his full glorification to all the universe in the fullness of times. All right, last thing, really quick. This is our last point, point number 8. Write this in yourselves. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." I think all of us are getting this at this point. But this is where it all of the stuff that we've just talked about comes into focus, and we understand how it works. Okay, we understand that it's not accomplished, the sanctifying, the active sanctification of ourselves, the cleansing ourselves from every defilement, the walking in holiness, the not defiling ourselves with sexual immorality. All of those things are not happening because we worked really hard to make sure we didn't do that stuff. But I say, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If I'm pursuing the Spirit, if I'm pursuing the righteousness, if I'm pursuing the sanctification, all three that I have, but I'm pursuing them, then I will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because I can't pursue that and pursue all that garbage back there too. And I'm going to desire either one or the other. And if I don't already, if I'm not already walking in that desire, that that's the direction I want to go, that I don't live there anymore, but that's where I'm going, then I can already start walking by means of the Holy Spirit by saying, Father, I want to desire that. I want to have that motivation that leads me in that direction, that takes the hand of the Holy Spirit and says, let's go, wherever you're leading, I'm ready, and keeps walking with him. Because we are walking by means actively and being led by the Spirit passively. We have to make the decision, and our motivation determines which decision we'll make. Will we walk by means, and by doing so, we're going to be led by him? Or are we going to walk by means of the flesh and be led by the passions of the flesh? Those two choices. Now, you can look at the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. Those are all the things that, the things like it, you are doing when you are not walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And things like these, if you want to know, is the Holy Spirit leading me into this? Well, you got a starter list right here to go by. To determine, am I walking by means of the flesh? Is this something the Spirit would lead me into? And then you've got the fruit of the Spirit. And don't think for a moment, I'm going to pray to the Father and say, please give me patience. I'm having such a hard time with this person, and I need patience. No, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and that's one of the fruits that he will bear in you. Yeah. Now, here's the end. Verse 25. If we za'o. What kind of life is Zoe life? It's eternal life. It's a life of God in us. If we live, za'o, by the Spirit, let us also, and here's your margin note, or above the line here, let us also operate according to the standard, or walk according to the standard of the Spirit. The word is stoicheo here, and it means to keep in step with, to be conformed to walk according to a standard. Now, if we're walking by means of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, and now we're told to walk according to the standard, are all three of those things the same things? Or do we have walking with and being led by, working together, and then we have walking according to the standard of the Holy Spirit? What's the standard of the Holy Spirit? What do you guys have in your hands? What is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaching us about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He teaches us. And where does he teach us from? Just some ethereal means, just out of thin air, we just get thoughts popping into our heads about what God desires? Or do we have the manual of our Za'o life right there in our hands? The Holy Spirit leads us into his standard for life, which is the Word of God. So, how do you accomplish all of these things we've discussed? It's right there. Walk by means and be led by the Holy Spirit, and walk according to the standard that he's leading you into, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for that word. We rejoice that we have it in such abundance. And pray, Father, that we would continue to take advantage of that abundance and the freedom that we have in the land that you've put us as aliens and strangers. That, Father, we wouldn't ignore the privilege that we have to have not one Bible, but 13 or 24 or 900 Bibles on our shelves. That we can have any translation we desire, that we can learn to read Greek and Hebrew, that we can do many things, Father, to come closer to a full knowledge of you by the revelation of yourself in the Word of God. Let us take these things to heart that we may rejoice in how you reveal yourself to each one of us. Let us also walk by means of the Holy Spirit, that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That, Father, your name would be glorified by our lives, in our thoughts, and our words, and our deeds. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.